Sometimes when you sing a song, you're not really engaging the words. You can be so caught up in the tune. The words to this song are worth just enjoying. You were God alone from before time began. You were on your throne. You were God alone, and right now, in the good times and bad, you're on your throne. There's something comforting about that. The best life has to offer, and the worst, that God is on his throne. He doesn't miss a beat. He doesn't miss a thing. Hit the next slide. You're not a God created by human hands, as if he needed anything. He's not served by human hands. You're not a God dependent on any mortal man. You're not a God in need of anything we can give. By your plan, that's just the way it is. You're the only God whose power none can contend. You're the only God whose name and praise will never end. You're the only God who's worthy of everything we can give. No lines worship. If you're asking where do we draw the line in worship, it's not worship. Worthy of everything we can give. You are God, and that's just the way it is. Let's shut it down right there. I want us to engage the word this morning. I want to shut one of these lights down. Hopefully you can still see your Bibles. If you can't, at times we do this just for the sake of really focusing. If you can't see your Bibles, then maybe make a practice to get one of those little Bible, little book reading lights. You know, little flip open things. They're really cool, handy. And you can bring those to worship. Be free to do that. Let's pray this morning. God, I just so look forward to your people engaging your word this morning and enjoying and savoring a wonderful God. God, I pray in these next few minutes that we can tune out, and that actually by your grace and by your mercy that the Spirit will enable us to tune out all the distractions and all the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches, and that we can incline our hearts to your testimonies, and we can enjoy your Son, and that we can worship with Mary on our knees this morning. Lord, I pray also for Paul Gould and Wesley United Methodist Church. I pray for his family. I pray for his marriage. Lord, I pray that he is savoring Christ. I pray that he is being wrecked and undone by the word day by day, week by week, and that's spilling over into the pulpit. And I pray that you're growing there a people that are captivated with Christ, that are centered on you, and that are not doing church but are savoring and enjoying our Savior, our Lord and Savior and you. Lord, I pray that in whatever way, tangible or not, that we can truly enjoy Christ together with his people. Lord, guard us from ever being in competition with any church in this community, and just give us, the churches in this community, a spirit of cooperation and partnership and friendship and shared worship with a shared Lord and a shared commission and a shared empty tomb. And just guard us from being so divisive, so competitive. Lord, I pray that the people that are yours in this community will so enjoy Christ that we collectively will be a sweet aroma in this community, where those who are not engaging the bride and not enjoying Christ through the engagement of the bride, that they will be so captivated with that aroma that they'll be drawn to you and your Son. Lord, I pray that you will just create some beautiful brides in this community, and that collectively we'll be without blemish when Christ returns. Lord, we turn this time over to you. We just want to savor you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn to John 12. John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." We're in the middle of a series of messages that are focused on this dinner in Bethany. And what we found really is that this dinner in Bethany is really like a worship dinner. It's not just time to get your dinner on. It's not even time for fellowship. Primarily, it's a time to enjoy Christ, and it's a time of worship. And the first week we examined this chapter 12, the first week we climbed into it, we realized how scandalous it was that God's people could sit at his table. The fact that God wants to eat with his people, and that's what we're seeing here, where Christ is sitting and dining with those who in the previous chapter were disappointed and mourning, those who in the previous chapter were doubting and skeptical, those who just in the previous chapter were dead and decaying. And here they are sitting at the table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a good scandal. I know typically scandals are bad, but this is a good one. This one is just, it's just awesome. It's just radical. It's just unbelievable. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords wants to sit with those like that. Then the next week, we began a series of Sundays where we're getting to know the characters at this meal. And the first person that we engaged was a guy named Lazarus. We've gotten to know Lazarus pretty well in John chapter 11. The formerly dead and decaying is now sitting at the table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And not only is he sitting at the table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's also reclining. And what we saw in Lazarus is that he's a wonderful picture of what we are, the formerly dead and decaying, now raised to walk with Christ in newness of life, that we are fighting to rest in Christ. Like Lazarus was reclined next to Christ. It's like a picture of our Sabbath rest. Christ is our Sabbath. For us, the people of God, the Sabbath is no longer about a day of the week. If you want to go fishing today or you want to go cut your grass, you may not want to do that with the rain. But if you need to, knock yourself out and enjoy Christ every day. It's no longer about a set of rituals and rules of things that you can or can't do on a certain day of the week. We find our Sabbath rest in Christ every day. And Lazarus gives a sweet illustration of what that looks like, reclining with and in Christ. Then the next Sunday, we got to know Martha, the formerly busy and distracted Martha that's so focused on what everybody else is doing or not doing. Earlier in the ministry, she is scolded by Christ that, hey, Martha, Mary chose the better way. She chose the better thing. You could learn something from her. And later here in the ministry, in John chapter 12, right toward the end of Christ's ministry, before the cross, we see a glaring absence of reprimand where Martha is still in the same place. She's in the kitchen. And she's serving. And what we realize and appreciate is that you can serve in faith, and that service is worship if it's done in faith, if it has a vertical orientation with a horizontal expression. In fact, if it's not done that way, then it's not faith. In fact, it's sin. We learned that from Martha. And then the next Sunday, we've begun this series of messages where we've gotten to know really the secondary figure in the whole story. The primary figure is Christ. He's the one that everyone is enjoying. But Mary seems to be the secondary figure, and she is prominent in this story. The first Sunday that we engaged Mary, we realized that Mary was teachable, Mary was humble, and Mary was broken, just like her alabaster vial of perfume. She was teachable and humble. Those two things go together. Every time you see her, she's at the feet of Jesus, and when you see her, she's paying attention to what Jesus is saying. And let me encourage you, folks, if you're sporadic about sitting at the feet of Jesus, let's call it what it is. It's not busyness. It's pride. Because you're saying, I really don't need it that bad. But you see in Mary this picture of teachable humility and humble teachability. You see them going together because they do. Because the humble recognize that they've got to sit at the feet of Jesus. And now that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, guess where the feet of Jesus are? They're right here. They're in the classes that are teaching right now, and we'll be teaching the second hour. They're right here where I'll be preaching the second hour. When Christ left, he gave gifts to the church. He gave the teacher and the preacher. And for whatever crazy reason, he's chosen clay-footed, knuckle-headed men like me to communicate and expose that word week by week so that God's people could continue to sit at the feet of Jesus, humbly, teachably, and broken. Then, the next week, we considered what Mary offered. Her worship by offering this pistic nard is what she offered. We're going to engage this again in a moment. But by offering this year's wage worth of fragrance, she demonstrated that worship is sacrificial. Worship that's not sacrificial, worship that costs you nothing, is not sacrifice and it's not worship. If following Christ costs you nothing, other than maybe an occasional Sunday morning where you may show up for corporate worship, then I may argue that you're not worshiping Christ. It should cost you something, or it's not worship. And if it's not sacrificial, if it doesn't hurt you some, then it's not worship. Then last week, actually, I want to share with you a word that I discovered this week. I enjoy words. I consider words to be like stars in the heavens that testify to the glory and magnificence of God. So I enjoy language. And I found a word this week that I'm sure I've seen before, but I've never really paid attention to, but it so characterizes Mary's sacrifice. It's the word incalculable. Although the disciples, and especially Judas, looked around and said, "Ah, that's a year's wage worth of nard," you really can't put a value on what she did. She spent a year's wage worth of nard in 15 minutes, and she did it at the own cost of her reputation and even breaking sense of decorum. Her worship was sacrificial. Her worship was incalculable. And then last week, under a wet, leaky tent, we realized that Mary's worship also wafted over space and time. Because I was shouting last week, I didn't really think I had the goods to develop what the word waft is. If you've never heard that word before and you're hearing it for the first time today, or you heard it last week and you still didn't know what it is, I'm sure you've heard the word before. When mama's cooking pancakes in the kitchen or banana nut bread, and that smell, that aroma wafts into the rest of the house and maybe even wakes the kids up and they go, "Ooh, mama's got pancakes on a griddle." That Mary's worship wafted. Not only did it fill the house and the aroma filled it room to room, it fills space, it fills cubicles, it fills neighborhoods, it fills relationships, but it also wafted over time. 2,000 years later in Greenville, Texas, we're still talking about her worship. And what we realize is that her worship is the purest form of evangelism. That her worship is the sort of evangelist that we want to be, a sweet aroma that surely will stink to some where they say, "Ooh, I don't like that." But to others, they'll go, "That's the fragrance of life. I like that." That's the sort of evangelist that we want to be. Now today, we're going to engage the reality, the picture that Mary's worship was lavish and extravagant. Today's going to be a continuing consideration of what was offered, and then transitioning to how it was offered. First, what she poured on Christ's feet and head. You know, if you were here a few weeks ago, that she offered pistic nard. We're going to engage what that means, first of all. But let me share with you, my study of nard showed me a few things. First of all, it showed me that this is especially rare and expensive, this nard. It's grown only in the foothills of the Himalayas, which are 3,000 miles from Bethany. You know what? If Mary had given Christ toothpicks from the foothills of the Himalayas, they would have been valuable. Just because you don't have FedEx, you don't have UPS, you don't have USPS. They had to be imported through Persia by foot or by cart. Just where it came from made it valuable. Something else that made it valuable is the whole plant had to be harvested because this fragrance, this substance, came from the roots. It wasn't like you could take leaves off and the plant continued to thrive and flourish and grow new leaves and then you harvest more. You had to harvest the entire plant. It was expensive. The thing had to die to give the fragrance. It was contained in an alabaster flask, another picture of value. Alabaster in and of itself had great value. This is not alabaster. This is ceramic. It's just a representation. And it was pistic. It means that was pure. It means it was undiluted. It means it was full strength, high test, full-fledged, high-octane nard. The real deal, like our worship ought to be. Undiluted, like David's worship was, where he said, "I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing." That should be the heart of God's people as we worship. Undiluted. And it was expensive. This was not Old Spice. It was not Brut by Fabergé. It was a year's wage worth of perfume. A year's wage for us, for the average laborer, might be $30,000, $35,000. And that may seem like, wow, that's a lot. But let me really escort you into the value of it. Imagine $30,000, $35,000 being spent in 15 minutes with nothing left but a lingering aroma and a memory. I don't know a person, however much money they may have, who's done that in 15 minutes. It was expensive. Spent in 15 minutes. Something else I found as I studied nard is I found that the fragrance of nard was believed to evoke the fragrance of the Garden of Eden. The fragrance of nard was believed to evoke and represent the fragrance of the Garden of Eden. I want you to think about that for a moment. Isn't it appropriate that Mary anointed the feet and the head of the one and the only one who could return anyone to the garden with the fragrance of the garden? Isn't that just poetic? Isn't that just musical? Isn't that just a song that God would do that? That it's sin that evicted us from this garden where we couldn't smell this fragrance anymore. But it's the work of one man, one God-man, this substitutionary work, this propitiatory, wrath-absorbing work that returns man to the garden, that this God-man is anointed with the fragrance of the garden. That's just like God. Something else I found is that it's not a real common word in our Bibles, the word nard. The only other places that I found the reference to the word nard were the other references to this worship dinner in Bethany and a book that's seldom read, at least by me, and never preached from before today and next Sunday, in a book called Song of Solomon. Go ahead and turn there. Song of Solomon is after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon comes next. I'm going to share with you the two passages that are in the Song of Solomon that refer to this fragrance of nard. And the first passage, I want you to remember what we're seeing in John chapter 12. We're seeing a worship dinner where Christ is reclining, seated, reclining at a table. And Mary comes in and offers this sacrifice to him. I want you to remember the context. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is dining with his people. And Mary comes in to the middle of that dinner, or at least at some point during that dinner, and offers this sacrifice. Listen to this first passage in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12. While the king was at his table, remember we're looking at John chapter 12, where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is sitting at his table, dining. It says, "My perfume gave forth its fragrance." If you have the English Standard Version, then that word for perfume has been translated nard, which is what it is in the original language. I want you to appreciate the beauty of that. These words are from the woman that's called the Shulamite woman in this book, the Song of Solomon. This is the woman, the bride-to-be, that is hungry and thirsty for her groom, which is likely Solomon. And here's what she's saying. She's talking about her king and her groom-to-be. This Solomon says, "While the king was at his table, my nard gave forth its fragrance." I hope you appreciate the beauty in that. Turn to Song of Solomon chapter 4. This is the other reference to nard in the book. And the first reference in Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 12 was from the Shulamite woman to Solomon. Now here in chapter 4, this is the response from the groom, Solomon, back to the Shulamite woman. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 7. And listen to the visceral hunger for this bride. He says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there's no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Sinner and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You've made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You've made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna and nard plants. Nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices." You hear what the king is saying to his bride. Listen to what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this context. I'm going to introduce you to that context in a minute. Or at least the king of Israel is saying at this time to this Shulamite woman. He's saying, "You are altogether beautiful." Verse 9, he says, "You've made my heart beat faster." Verse 11, "Your lips, my bride, drip honey." Verse 13, "Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna and nard plants. Nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices." You smell like the finest, Shulamite woman, because you are the finest. That's what Solomon's saying. He's saying, "Girl, you are hot, and I am hot for you, and you smell like nard." Now, I want to introduce you to an understanding of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon has been translated three different ways over the ages. First, it's been translated literally. To translate literally means that this is a story, or this book, Song of Solomon, is a story about a man and a woman, probably Solomon and the Shulamite woman, and that's all it is. It's love poetry between man and woman. And it might be informative and helpful for a man and woman that are to be wed or who are wed to understand passion, but that's all it is. It's just a literal representation of a passionate relationship. But you have to ask the question, anywhere you're reading in the Bible, is where's Jesus in this? Because he's going to be in it, because this whole Bible testifies about him. So literal is insufficient. The second approach is typological. Excuse me, the second approach is actually allegorical. To treat this book allegorically would be to say that it's just imagery. It's not literal at all. It's just a picture, an image of the relationship between God and his people, God and Israel, and Christ and the church. But that's all it is. And it helps us understand the passion and the fragrances of those sort of relationships. But that's all it is. And the best approach to this passage or this book is to treat it typologically. It means that it was a literal man and woman, likely a Shulamite woman in Solomon. But it is typological in that it also explains and exposes the relationship between the church and our groom, Christ. So I want you to think of, I'm going to introduce you to some words and some terms that we're going to engage again in the future where you understand what this book is. Because these next couple of weeks, at least this next week, we're going to spend a lot of time in Song of Solomon. What I want you to see in the Song of Solomon is I want you to see that as vehicle. I want you to see that as a vehicle, and I want you to see the relationship between the church and Christ as tenor. There's vehicle, this type, and then there's tenor that the type exposes and illuminates and describes. Another example of that is in Numbers chapter 21, where the nation of Israel is grumbling and complaining, and God sends poisonous snakes and bites the Israelites, and they die, and they ask for a remedy. And God tells Moses to make a bronze snake and put it up on a stick and lift it high, and that when someone is bitten, that they can look to that snake and they will be healed. That is a vehicle. And the tenor of that is now for us, as we look to Christ lifted up on a cross, as he bears our sin and in many ways becomes the bronze snake saving us. The reason that is vehicle and tenor is because Christ has introduced us to that in John chapter 3. He said, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that we can look to him and be saved. That's another picture of something that is typological. I want to introduce you. One of my goals this morning was just merely to introduce you to the imagery of the Song of Solomon and an understanding and approach to the Song of Solomon, because at the end of this morning I have an assignment for you to prepare for next week. Now that we've considered more what was offered, pistic, nard, the aroma and fragrance of Eden, I want us to consider how this pistic nard was offered. I want you to consider having some people over to your house for dinner. I know many of you have had some sort of visitors at some point. I've been visitors in your homes for dinner periodically. And I would bet that you've been to someone else's home, at least if you haven't had someone in your home. And you can imagine the context and the setting where you're all sitting and dining together. And then I want you to imagine that the meal is finished and that you're sitting and talking together, enjoying each other, telling stories and laughing. And maybe there's an honored guest there that you're roasting. Maybe it's someone's birthday. Maybe someone's going to the mission field. Maybe someone has a new job or something like that. You want to celebrate that. And you're enjoying that honored guest. And then imagine that someone enters the room with a gift for that honored guest. If it's just a present and it's wrapped and you just hand it to them and they open it later, then it wouldn't be such a disruption. But I want you to imagine that someone enters the room and comes up to the honored guest and then kneels at their feet and then opens their present themselves and then they pour it on the honored guest. And then they smear it on the honored guest's feet. And then they rub it into his feet. I want you to appreciate how awkward that would be. I want you to just consider, if you're a dinner guest and someone does that, that you could hear the crickets as something like that is going on. You're going, dude, this is awkward. We were enjoying each other, and this person has been a tremendous disruption to this meal. That's what happened with Mary. She became the awkward center of attention at this dinner in Bethany. She knelt at his feet and she cupped them and she broke the neck of the alabaster vial and the strong fragrance filled the room. In fact, it filled every room in the house. And then all thought under their breath, thought to themselves, dude, that's nard. I recognize the aroma. Dude, that's expensive. I cannot believe what she's done. What a waste. And then in the backdrop of grunts and gasps, then she applies it to his head. And then, as if the shock crickets weren't enough, she lets down her hair to dry his feet. Now, 2,000 years later, it may be hard for us to appreciate what that meant and what happened at that awkward dinner when she let her hair down. Share with you some details about the Jewish woman of Jerusalem. When the Jewish woman of Jerusalem left her house, her face was hidden by an arrangement of two head veils, a headband on the forehead with bands to the chin, and a hair net with ribbons and knots so that her features could not be recognized. It was said that once, for example, a chief priest in Jerusalem did not even recognize his own mother when he had to carry out against her the prescribed process for a woman suspected of adultery. Any woman who went out without this headdress, without her face being hidden and her hair, committed such an offense against good taste that her husband had the right and indeed the duty to divorce her. There's a story of a woman that was so strict that she did not even uncover her head in her own house. She saw seven of her sons admitted to the high priesthood, and she attributed that blessing to her extreme propriety at home. Here's what she wrote. She said, "The beams of my house have never seen the hair of my head." Women did not let their hair down. In this context, letting their hair down would have been only appropriate for their husbands. This would have been like your wife going to put on some lingerie. If you think it wasn't awkward enough where someone interrupted a meal and anointed the feet of Jesus and rubbed something on him, imagine the context where someone just does something that is just plain racy and just plain shocking. That's what Mary did. I want you to know also that it was humiliating to let your hair down publicly. It's a story in Numbers, or a description in Numbers chapter 5, where a woman who's suspected of adultery has to go through this process to test if she's an adulteress. And listen to one of the details, one of the ways that this process unfolded. Numbers chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord," and listen, "let the hair of the woman's head go loose. Take her head covering off, take the knots and the bows out, and just let it fall loose. And place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. In the hand of the priest, it is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse." I want you to know why this was humiliating. Because loose hair, hair fallen down, was reserved for the bedroom. It was reserved for her groom. And when a woman would give that to another in sin, in adultery, then it became public. And then what's so sweet and beautiful in the bedroom becomes one of the most humiliating things that could possibly happen to a woman, to have her hair let down in public. It would be like the nakedness of the cross, as Christ hung likely naked or nearly naked from the cross. But I want you to remember, before the fall in Genesis, before sin entered the world, in the garden, that they were naked and they were not ashamed. And I don't suspect that they wore hairnets. I don't suspect that they even had to bother covering their hair. I bet Eve had it long and flowing. Adam may even had some long hair. I don't know that it looked be a buzz cut. But I don't imagine that they had to cover their hair, because it was pre-sin. And I want you to appreciate that as Mary lets her hair down to wipe his feet, it's like a picture of pre-sin Garden of Eden, where man walked with God in the cool of the day in a sweet, intimate sort of relationship. And when she does that in this Bethany home, she does it with the smell and the fragrance of Eden in the air. Appreciate the imagery. And it's appropriate for marriage. Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse 1. Remember, is a book written from bride to groom and groom to bride. Love poetry. In Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse 1. Solomon is bragging on his woman again. He says, "Her hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Her hair is fallen loose." When Mary worshiped with her hair down, she worshiped uncovered, unhindered, uninhibited before her God, before her groom. Now, as I've considered Mary, and I've considered her really visceral, if you don't know what that word means, look it up. That's what my mom always told me. She said a word I didn't know. I was like, "What's that mean?" She'd go, "Look it up. It'd be more valuable to you when you look it up." Mary's worship was visceral. That was a visceral enjoyment of Christ. When I considered Mary's abandon in worship, it reminded me of another. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you're a student of the Old Testament, which you should be, then you may have read this account before. 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 12. And I want to share with you as you're turning there that Mary's worship was in the spirit of another guy who crossed the lines of decorum and who crossed the lines of respectability. when worshiping with abandon before the Lord. Listen to this. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Let me give you context. The Ark of the Covenant is not in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant has been in the house of a guy named Obed-Edom. It's actually, before that, was in a place called Gibeah, which is about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. But at least for the time being, it's been in the house of a guy named Obed-Edom. They were moving the Ark of the Covenant from Gibeah back to Jerusalem, and the ox that was pulling the cart stumbled, and the Ark of the Covenant shook a little bit, and a guy reached out to try and stabilize it, and he dropped stone cold dead. So David was like, oh man, that kind of scares me. We better park this rascal. Hey, there's Obed-Edom's house. Let's park it right there. So for about 3 months, the Ark of the Covenant is sitting at Obed-Edom's house. And Obed-Edom, man, he's hooked up because there's some great things happening to him for these 3 months while this thing's parked at his house. But here in the context, we're in the place where they're going to bring this thing home to Jerusalem. And David is leading that event. Listen, it was told King David saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the Ark of God. David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Listen to the emotion of this guy. Don't be afraid of emotion. Don't be driven by it. If you need it, if you have to have emotion to measure God, then you're in trouble. But when emotion shows up, let it show up. Let it show up. This guy, this David, is glad. Then in verse 13 it says, and so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. He's glad, he's sacrificial, and he's dancing with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. I'll tell you about that in a minute. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window. That's David's wife. She looks out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing, homeboys glad, before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. We're going to come back to Michal and her observations. But first, I want to point out how nardic, how pistic and undiluted this worship was, and how nardic it was. I've figured out, we don't know where Obed-Edom's house was. It was somewhere between Gibeah and Jerusalem. They were 3 miles apart. So we might expect that if the ox stumbled and this homeboy reaches out and drops dead, that they may not have gone very far. But let's play it safe and let's say they made it 2 of those 3 miles back to Jerusalem. I just can't imagine that they're real close to Jerusalem, or it seems like they would have said, hey, let's press on. Jerusalem's just right there. So they're somewhere between Gibeah and Jerusalem. Let's just estimate it's a mile. What I figured out, I was considering this sacrifice of an ox and a fatling every 6 paces. What I figured out is, at least for me, at my pace distance, it's about 2,000 paces for a mile. For me, 2,000 paces for a mile. And I figured out that's 332 oxen and fatlings that are sacrificed per mile. All I'm going to say is that just seems a little bit excessive. Doesn't it? It seems a little bit extreme. It seems pretty inefficient, but it sounds sort of pistic and undiluted, and it sounds sort of nardic. And David demonstrates the same heart as Mary as he demonstrates his sacrifice has no lines and no boundaries. Can I overdo it? I don't think so. But then there's also the consideration that he's dancing. For the Southern Baptists in us, we're going, whoa. I heard somebody tell me one time that a while back, the Southern Baptist dances were called moving fellowships because they couldn't call it a dance. Because we're so scared of that. We're so scared of any sort of outward emotion and outward show. And I think that really that's probably because dancing for us mostly is a demonstration of what kind of cool moves we can choreograph. Whatever we can put together to show off. There's a couple of shows that Scott and I have laughed about for a long time. One is a show called Dance 360. A couple years this show was on, Dance 360. And it's one of those kind of things where you're flipping channels and you go, man, is this like a parody or something? Is this for real? And this show, these guys would get out there and they would break dance and they would go head to head breakdancing against each other. And what they would win is $360 and an Xbox. And they're loving it. I mean, for them, that's like the lottery, you know. And they're out there dancing, Dance 360. But for them, it was about showing off their new moves. There's a new show that's like it. It's called Driver Select, where these guys are out there dancing. They're sharing where they represent from. And they get out there and they fight head-to-head or dance head-to-head. And then the applause meters tells who won. I mean, it is hilarious. For me, when I was growing up, my version was called Soul Train. And man, you know what Soul Train was like. Whenever the camera would pan across the room and somebody would see it there on camera, boy, they're going to work it. Because they're showing off their moves. Because it's about them. It's check me out. But David's dancing was different. David's dancing was wholehearted, reckless, abandoned worship that was so outside of him that decorum and manners didn't matter. He's so taken and smitten and captivated and satisfied and infatuated and fanatical about his God that really his clothing is in the way. Let me get these trousers off of me. Let me get my shirt off of me. Where's my linen ephod that can give me freedom of movement where I can dance unto the Lord? As he's dancing with all his might, leaping. I bet you've seen this before. If you have little ones or have had little ones, and we've done this not so much with our daughter, but we've done it with our boys. After they take their bath, up until about the age of 3, we don't let them do it like a 15-year-old or something. But up until the age of 3, after they've had their bath, man, we have the naked man jig. They're jumping around the house, dancing with all their might. They're not dancing unto the Lord, but they're dancing. And you can imagine what that looks like. And here's David wearing only an ephod. An ephod, at least in this description, it was something that was worn for worship, that the priest wore for worship, and it could be worn in different places. There's the image, though, that David wore it girded up, that he wore it like a loincloth, and he got in big trouble with his wife. Look at verse 20. In the middle of that verse, actually, I'll start at the beginning. When David returned to bless his household, he comes in smiling, beaming like a possum. Man, what a day. What an awesome worship day. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, you just hear this party pooper. She's like Job's wife.
How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. You can just hear. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, and one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michael, no, I wasn't dancing for the camera. And I wasn't dancing for an Xbox or $360. It was before the Lord.
David's worship and his dancing was oriented Godward. And look at what he says in verse 22. He says, I will be more lightly esteemed than this, my girl. I will be humble in my own eyes. In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet, Michael. Because God is worthy of that sort of extreme dancing. So this sort of worship, I want you to appreciate as he danced in a linen ephod for the Lord. It's sort of like his worship returned him to the pre-forbidden fruit, pre-sin garden, where they were what? Naked and not ashamed. These clothes are in the way as I dance before the Lord and enjoy him with all my heart. So it was with Mary. Her inhibitions were gone. She was overwhelmed and captivated and smitten with this Christ. And this day, although she's on her knees, she danced for her Lord. This day she danced for her Lord with gladness in her heart, with all her might. Leaping in her heart in this home in Bethany with her hair down with a broken vial of the essence of Eden. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. I have one charge for you this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to begin in verse 7. In Him, that's speaking of Christ. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. He has lavished grace on us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and an appropriate response to lavish grace is lavish worship. Worship that does not ask, where do I draw the line? Worship that really does not even ask, am I going to be respectable if I do this? Worship that does not have boundaries. I thought about this and I thought, you know, we could do with some decorum breaking enjoyment of Christ. I wonder sometimes if we're too respectable and too proud to kneel. Sometimes people on Sunday mornings, I see them sometimes periodically kneel. They have to do it at the back. I think it's probably because they're too embarrassed or nervous to do it up front or anywhere else. But I talk with people sometimes and say, man, I just want to raise my hands in worship today. And I'm thinking, why didn't you? Do it. It's okay to kneel. It's okay to raise your hands. We could do with some decorum breaking enjoyment of Christ. Sometimes I wonder if we're too respectable or too proud to kneel, to raise our hands, to shout, to smile, to hug, to cry, to laugh. We're just too respectable and just too tidy. I wonder if we're too reserved to be characterized as pistic, undiluted. I wonder if we're too reserved and too respectable to be characterized as nardic, giving our time, effort, resources, and yes, even money. Because we ask the question, where do we draw the line? It seems like we are so good at cruise control worship. But what I see in Mary, what I see in Mary is not the mindset of what's economical, what's efficient. What I see in David is not what's reasonable. What I see in them and what they teach us is that worship does not have cruise. Worship is reckless. Worship is abandoned. Worship does not have good judgment according to the world. Worship will look foolish to the world. It will look inefficient. And you know what? It won't make sense to the world. And a lot of times it won't make sense to believers. But proper worship has no boundaries. And the beauty is that proper, abandoned sort of worship returns you to the garden. Lavish, extravagant worship returns you to the garden. Now, I don't want to see anybody show up in a linen ephod next week. I appreciate the imagery, but I urge you, please don't. I won't, I promise. But let's dance. Let's dance for the Lord. If you're nervous about that sort of expression in here, which frankly, I'm a little nervous about that too. Somebody break dancing, dance 360 up here. Do it at home. Turn up a hymn that you've learned or turn up some Christian song that you've heard written and dance around the house like a hooligan, enjoying our Lord. I used to have a Mini Cooper, and the second week I had it, I was driving toward the church building from 30, coming down 1570, and I had some worship music turned up real loud, and it was raining out.
And I was in there, I was working it. Boy, I was dancing. I was by myself. I was dancing for the Lord, dancing like a hooligan, dancing like David in my car while I'm driving. You may think that's a road hazard. Well, it was. I was going 85. And that, you know, I want you to know how I know that is because a policeman pulled me over. And the worship excuse didn't work. Look here, sir, I was worshiping Christ, and, you know, I just was so taken with him and smitten. But that's sort of abandoned. Please don't drive 85 either. That was just a side story. Let your hair down in enjoying Christ. He likes to be enjoyed. He even said in this context, leave her alone. She is doing a good thing to me. He enjoys boundary-free worship. Be a loony bird giver with your time, with your money, with your resources, with your service, with your ministry. He rates it. He rates it. Let me pray. God, what a wonderful Savior you have given us. What a wonderful God we have to dance before and enjoy. Lord, as I read this and as I preach this and as I've prepared for this, I realize it's such a high call and such a high standard that you've given us in Mary. Lord, we confess corporately as a people that we cannot muster this. We cannot grit our teeth and just create this sort of passion. Lord, we beg you to create it in us. We beg you to give us just a daily, fresh view of the glory of Christ that just so overwhelms us that you'll find us glad and you'll find us in motion, dancing before the Lord. We love you so much, Lord. We adore Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's worship.